Well, good morning, everyone. Just before we get into prayer time, on Friday night, a bunch of us were out with the youth. We had about 30 youth, a little bit more, out at laser tag. And it was really neat. It was good turnout and a good number of friends that were there. And I can say some of your students are really good at laser tag. Some of them aren't, and that's okay. That was more fun for the rest of us. But it was a really fun event to be a part of and a good opportunity to get to know and grow in relationships with one another. And I'm going to use that as a way of inviting us in our prayer time here to be praying for our students and to be praying for those of us who are tasked with raising our children and our students. And I would say the Brett Allman event, if you don't have kids, but you think you might, or you think you might have grandkids at some point, or you think that you know a kid, come to this thing, okay? Like, I've put on Brett Allman events in the past, had Brett come into the church I was a part of in Hamilton, and it's great. It's not a waste of your time. Please make an effort to be there. It'd be great to have this room full for that. So let me just emphasize that. Please join me as we pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for bringing us together today. We want to say thank you for the time that we spend in worship and for how you have been made yourself known as we've sung, as we've just met with one another and said hi to each other in the foyer. Lord, we just want to acknowledge your presence here with us. Lord, Friday night was a fun youth night. It was lots of just silliness, and really, it was just ridiculous, but Lord, it was good because you were there, because it was something that we did together. And so, Lord, my prayer, our prayer as a church family is that you would bless our students, that you would bless our children, and Lord, that you would use us to nurture a generation of children and youth who know you and love other people like you want us to love other people. And so, Lord, for those of us who are in the midst of raising children, we ask for everything. We ask for your wisdom, your discernment, your joy, your patience, your overwhelming love, your forgiveness. Lord, that you would help us to embody your love with our kids. And as a church family, maybe some of us don't have kids of our own anymore or not at all. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be a support, a physical support to those kids in our midst, those families. Lord, that we would be known as a church who loves the next generation and are rooting them on passionately. God, as we look at the news, we are aware that there's a lot of hate out there. We're aware of a synagogue that's been shot up. We're aware of what happened to those churches in Sri Lanka. We know of mosques that had violence done to them, Lord, all in hate. And so it is our prayer that you would protect our kids from hate, but would give them a deep vision and a deep experience of your love. Lord, that we would be your peacemakers. We would be your love in a world that needs it so badly. Now, God, as we look at your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Amen. This week, I was realizing that it's been 15 years since I graduated my undergrad degree. In some ways, that seems like that's gone by really quick, and other times I feel like it shouldn't have more happened in that time. But I remember sitting in that graduation ceremony thinking, wow, I'm graduating today. That's exciting. And then having that moment of, what on earth am I going to do with this degree as the ceremony is happening? You know, 4 years of hard work was coming to an end, and now the question was, what happens now? What am I going to do? And like many graduates, I didn't have a career to walk into. In fact, I was going back to the same job that I had throughout high school. It seemed somewhat anticlimactic. And so some of the questions started to kick in. You know, shouldn't I have more of life figured out by now? Should I have done something different? Did I take a wrong turn somewhere? What happens now? What am I supposed to do? And so this morning, I'm inviting you to think about your own what happens now moment. Maybe it's a moment where you've come through a significant experience, and what you found at the other end of it didn't quite live up to the expectations that you might have had. For some of us, it could be life after high school. It's simple as that. And you start wonder, you know, shouldn't I have had my life more figured out than I do right now? And how come other people seem to know what they're doing and I don't? Or as a parent, you look around at the chaos at your house and you think, is this it? Is this life now? Just a giant tornado in my house at all times, is that it? Or maybe it's after you land your dream job, but the excitement of that job wears off. Or maybe it's life after retirement. You know, these are just a couple examples that come from a pretty ordinary pattern of life for many people, but I know that might not be your story. But you will have your own moment where you find yourself saying, what happens now? What am I supposed to do now? Now, sometimes we say this in a positive way, right? Like we're anticipating something good. And other times that question comes with a sense of heaviness, like we just aren't sure we could handle what comes next. Well, as we begin this new sermon series, this post-Easter sermon series, we are very much encountering Jesus' early followers asking the question, what happens now? What are we supposed to do now? Now, for them, it all began when they heard Jesus' invitation to follow him. It was an invitation to leave everything behind, and many of them did this because they had high expectations of Jesus. They had hopes and dreams about what Jesus would do, and they were getting excited about how they could be a part of what Jesus was doing. And for a few years, it was a pretty incredible journey. There was something about Jesus that just seemed special and that God was doing something, and they wanted to be a part of that. But all that came crashing down. Just over the course of a few days, they watched their friend Jesus be arrested, put on trial, and then executed. And so you can imagine what might be going through their minds. It's a fairly surreal experience that would have left them fairly disoriented and confused. And there are a lot of questions must have been swirling through their minds. You know, what were they supposed to do now? Were they wrong about Jesus? And if they were wrong about Jesus, what else might they be wrong about? And if they did this to Jesus, what would they do to Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples? And so as we think about what would be going through the minds of Jesus' followers, we have to imagine struggle, doubt, fear, and more. What were they going to do now? And can life go back to the way it was before? Is that even possible? And so this morning, we meet two of Jesus' followers who are working through this, what's going to happen now? And in the middle of their struggle, they meet Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be working through a passage from Luke chapter 24. Let me just say, it's a bit of a lengthy passage, so we're going to work through it a few verses at a time. And I'm going to read a few verses, and we'll talk, and we'll read a few verses, and we'll talk. And so if you have a Bible, follow along with me. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me, and most of it is in your notes if you have printed notes as well. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked, discussing these things with one another, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So here we are introduced to two disciples on the day of the resurrection. And they are traveling to a village called Emmaus, where it seems as if at least one of them lived. Now, I think there's something symbolic about the fact that they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from the site of Jesus' death. They're walking away from where the other disciples were. And they're walking towards the small village where one of them lived. It's symbolic because I think it represents the fact that in their minds, the ride was over. That everything that had captured their hearts and their minds had come to an abrupt end. And now they're going home. They're going back to where they started this journey, back to where they were before they met Jesus. And as they traveled, they were talking about everything that had happened. And while Luke doesn't tell us the details of this conversation, I don't think it's a stretch to say that they were kind of going through over the accounts of what happened, of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' trial, his execution, and even the rumor of the empty tomb. And it's on this road home that Jesus shows up. And he appears like a fellow traveler, and they don't recognize him. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. We kind of pointed out that there's something about the resurrected Jesus that makes it so people don't recognize him. They don't see him for who he is. But in this case, Luke tells us that the disciples were somehow prevented from seeing him. Now, before we go on in this passage, I think it's worth pointing out that this is not a faith-filled moment for these two disciples. Rather, this illustrates the fact that Jesus shows up in a moment filled with doubt, confusion, and turning back. And that's our first point this morning. This right here should be an encouragement to us, that when we find ourselves struggling to know what to do or what to believe, or maybe when we find ourselves facing the wrong direction in our faith journey, that we're not suddenly someplace where Jesus can't be or where Jesus isn't. In fact, as we're going to see today and as we're going to see in future weeks, Jesus very much goes to these places to be with us in our struggles. And this is what we're seeing happening here. Let's continue reading from verse 17 to 24. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but they did not see Jesus." Jesus, as he meets these two, asks them about what they're talking about. Now, this question seems to be a bit shocking because they're described as standing still. It's almost as if they've been stopped literally in their tracks. And it's at this point that we're told one of the names of one of the disciples. His name is Cleopas. And Cleopas asks Jesus how it's possible that he doesn't know what happened. It seems that the story of Jesus' death, his execution, and even the rumors that he was alive was something that everybody in Jerusalem was talking about. And so they say, "How do you not know this?" And so begins a conversation where they share their side of the story, their perception of what happened. And so they tell Jesus about Jesus. they tell him about this prophet who had been put to death. And while they don't understand everything that there is to know or understand about Jesus, they had recognized that God had been at work in him. Now, it's in verse 21 that we see that in their sadness that there is a sense of disappointment. That they'd hoped that Jesus would be somebody, that he would be the long-awaited rescuer of Israel. They hoped that he would be the one to liberate them from pagan domination, but in their minds, he had let them down. He had failed. And this is why the crucifixion was so devastating. It wasn't just that their friend Jesus was dead, as if that wasn't bad enough, but what was devastating was that if Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, then he should have been the one defeating the pagans, not dying at their hands. This seemed backwards to them. Now, they do mention the empty tomb, but in a way that's kind of skeptical. Because evidently there were those who went to the tomb to follow up on what the women told them, but they did not see Jesus like they hoped they would see Jesus. And so there's a hint of skepticism in their conversation with Jesus. These disciples and others, they had hopes and dreams for Jesus. And these hopes and dreams had not been realized in a way that they had wanted. They had no doubt given up so much to follow him. And now they're standing here wondering, was it worth it? And again, I think this is something that we can understand. We can get our hopes set on something or someone only to experience the letdown when things don't go as we had hoped. It can be true of our expectations around something like our birthday, right? When we're hoping our friends and our family that they'll surprise us, that they'll make a big deal of it, only to be let down when they don't meet our expectations. But it can be very much true of our experience with God. You know, sometimes we feel let down by God when he doesn't do what we think he ought to do. when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we think he ought to, when those prayers for a loved one to be healed go unanswered, or those pleas for a new job don't seem to be answered, or we're still lacking clarity in that major life decision. It really could be anything. And I think that we can empathize with the disciples who are saying, what now, when Jesus didn't live up to their expectations? Let's keep reading. Verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. After the disciples have had a chance to express their disappointment and their confusion, Jesus speaks up and says, hey, you've been looking at this wrong. Your disappointment and your trouble comes from the fact that you're not understanding things properly. In Jesus' day, the people in Jesus' day had grabbed hold of scripture passages that talked about God's Messiah, but talked about God's Messiah in this in glorious terms. In their minds, the Messiah would come to rescue people from suffering. But what Jesus does here is he tells them that this isn't exactly what scripture teaches. You know, scripture teaches that God will rescue his people, but he'll rescue his people through the suffering of his Messiah. See, Jesus had to suffer to be the Messiah, and this is not what the disciples were looking for. Now, the reason why they hadn't understood this is, you know what? They found themselves doing what we often do. They focused on the scriptures that they liked, the scriptures that resonated with them, and in doing so, they focused on the scriptures that focused on the Messiah being this glorious hero type of figure, one that looked like the kings and the revolutionaries that they looked up to. And we do this. We do this. We focus on the things that sit with us well, the things that, you know, capture our imaginations, the things that echo things that we hear in our culture, and we can focus in on a couple key verses or a couple key passages. And this practice of reading scripture this way is something that's called proof texting. Now, proof texting is when we take a Bible verse or even a passage out of context and we use it to support our point of view. Now, the reason why proof texting is kind of a big deal is that it zeroes in on one thing and kind of forgets everything else. And so it's not a good way of reading the Bible. Think about it this way. You're part of a conversation with somebody that doesn't know you super well. And they remember that one thing that you said that one time. And in their mind, they've decided that that represents everything about who you are and what you're about. From that one thing, that one time. That's a really frustrating conversation to be a part of, isn't it? It's a really frustrating relationship to be a part of. Because in your thinking, if they just took the time to get to know me, get to know who I am and my life, then they would understand that how that one comment fits into the bigger picture of who I am. We do this with the Bible. We have an idea in our mind, and then when we come across a verse or even a passage that supports it, we can grab onto it like it's the only proof that we need. And when we do this, we can miss out on how it fits into the bigger picture of what God is doing and what God is saying in Scripture. What we see Jesus doing in this passage is he's pointing out to the disciples about how they've done this with their understanding of the Messiah. They've been attracted to passages that portray the Messiah in heroic terms, and they have ignored the ones that talk about how suffering was going to be a part of the Messiah's experience. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus says to them in this conversation. But the way that Luke describes it, Jesus is not just highlighting a couple key passages or verses. That would be proof texting. That would be not what Jesus is doing. But Luke describes it as Jesus walking through the whole story of Scripture, starting right at the beginning with Moses. And the point that he's making is that God's plan has always involved the Messiah suffering and dying. That has always been there. And these disciples have missed it. You know, sometimes we can find ourselves struggling to understand this book here. It can be big. It's long. If you try to read it cover to cover, you will get frustrated with that. There's a lot of things in it that can be difficult for us to work through. And so this morning I want us to talk about one thing that can help us make sense of it. And we're going to call it a Jesus-centered way of reading and understanding the Bible. Because I think this is what we see Jesus doing here in this passage. Jesus shows us that all Scripture points to him and is understood in light of him. And that's our point. That's our next point here. Practically, what we're talking about here is having Jesus in our minds as we read through Scripture and using him as our reference point and as our guide to help us understand what we are reading. We have Jesus in our minds as we read other pieces of Scripture, not just the Gospels. You know, sometimes we are tempted as we read the Bible to think that everything that we read has the same level of authority in it. And what this ends up meaning is that what we read Moses say in Deuteronomy, it has the same weight and same value to it as what we read Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, where we run into difficulty here is what happens when you get to those passages that talk about war and violence, all that good stuff that makes us feel a little bit uneasy. And then what do we do with that? And then when we get to Jesus and Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them, what do we do with these two things? If they're all on the same level, what do we do? Now, this church, West Heights Community Church, is part of a church Christian tradition called Anabaptists. Anabaptists don't see all Scripture being weighed the same. Now, don't hear me wrong, okay? All Scripture is from God and it is important. It is given to us and it has a role and its importance. But we understand that Jesus is the lens in our glasses that helps us truly see and helps us understand. So all Scripture is given to us by God for his purposes, but Jesus is the lens in our glasses that helps us see and understand Scripture. In a book called Anabaptist Essentials, author Palmer Becker writes this: when we want to know what Scripture says about a certain matter, we go first to the words, example, and spirit of Jesus. We may go to other Scriptures for further background and understanding, but our primary guidance comes from Jesus. When we encounter difficult passages, we interpret them through the spirit and nature of Jesus by asking, what would Jesus say? Or how would Jesus handle this situation? A little bit later, he quotes somebody else and says, if two passages are at odds, we use Jesus as the referee. Now, this doesn't suddenly make reading the Bible super easy, but it does give us some good questions to help us wrestle through some of the things that we come across as we're reading Scripture. Now, if you want to know more about this, the book that I just quoted from, that is in our resource center, and as well as another book called The Naked Anabaptist. It's not quite as scandalous as it sounds, but both of them talk about the basics of our Anabaptist tradition, and both include chapters on understanding Scripture, and I would recommend both of them, either of them, to you. They're fairly simple, accessible reads, and we've got them both in the resource center. So please, I promised Tanya that if I said this, that we'd all stampede over there following the service, right? And she'd have to order like 20 more copies of every book, right? Yes. No. Okay. Getting back to our passage this morning, what Jesus is doing with these disciples is showing them that all Scripture points to him and that what he did on the cross. And by showing them this, he is giving them a new way of understanding what God is doing in the world. Let's read verses 28 to 32. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Let's just stop there for now. We'll finish up in a couple minutes. We need to remember that up until now, the disciples are not aware that this is Jesus who's walking with them. And it's worth asking again, why don't they see him? Now, on the one hand, they seem to be prevented from recognizing Jesus, and I think there's a reason behind it. I think part of the reason behind it is, you know, would they have listened to Jesus teach them if they'd seen Jesus, this man that they thought was dead, now alive? I'm sure they would have just been like, oh my goodness, it's Jesus, and they wouldn't have listened to a thing he said. On the other hand, they aren't really looking for him either. In fact, in their minds, he's dead and he's gone, so why would we be looking for him? They would just wouldn't expect that. But something miraculous happens in their home over the course of dinner. As Jesus prays and as he breaks the bread, suddenly something clicks and they see him for who he is. Now, prayer and breaking bread, that's something that happened fairly typically in Jesus' day. And it's something that his disciples would have no doubt seen happen in their relationship with Jesus, where they'd shared a meal with him before. But there's something in the way that Luke describes this that points us to the Last Supper, that's intended to remind us of the Last Supper, where Jesus prays, breaks the bread, and passes it out to his friends. And it's in this sharing of a meal that everything clicks, that everything that he's been talking with them about as they traveled, the things that he taught them from Scripture, and now this sitting down and having this meal with Jesus, suddenly they're able to see Jesus for who he is. And they kick themselves. We knew it. There was something special that was happening here. We knew it. We felt it in our hearts. We knew who this was. And looking back, it seemed so obvious. How could we miss this? Now, here's part of our story as followers of Jesus. You know what? We're going to go through seasons where we aren't sure what to do, where we aren't sure what comes next, we aren't sure what to think, and sometimes we might even find ourselves going in the wrong direction. But Jesus shows up, and sometimes we don't recognize him for a variety of reasons, but he's still there, and he's still inviting us to see, and he's still inviting us to understand. Now, as Luke has told this story, he's inviting us to listen to Scripture speak, to allow Scripture to do something in us that not only grows our understanding, but also grows in us an excitement that God is doing something. And this comes as we listen and we think through the story of how God is at work. And we see this Jesus doing this. We see Jesus doing this with the disciples as he is teaching them and he's talking to them and he's showing them what's happening, what God is doing. Now, the disciples, not knowing that it was Jesus, they could have brushed him off. They could have said, you know what, man, this is not how we were taught to understand the Scriptures. They could have ended their conversation with him and be like, you know, this was a nice chat, but we're going to go home now, have a good day, see you later. That's what they could have done. But instead, they listened. And in listening, they felt something at work inside them, something that compelled them to invite Jesus into their home. And as they invited Jesus into their home, they got to experience something more profound, the risen Jesus sitting there at their table, alive and well, and sharing a meal with them. And none of this would have happened if they weren't willing to listen to Scripture being taught. Folks, if we are hungry to experience Jesus, we need to make space to listen to Scripture speak, to read it, to study it, to hear it taught, to sit with it in silence. We need to make space to be with Scripture. Because Scripture is one way that God speaks and he wakes us up to the reality of experiencing Jesus. Let's finish off this passage here, verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know, the disciples, these two who traveled to Emmaus and walked with Jesus, their experience with him generated an excitement and an anticipation for what Jesus was going to do next. You know, before they met Jesus on the road, they were heading home, heading back to the way that life was before they decided to follow Jesus. But now this experience with Jesus was literally turning them around and sending them back to Jerusalem, back to the community of Jesus followers who had likewise seen Jesus and were excited about what might come next. And so we could perhaps hear them asking that same question, what happens now, but with a different tone. Before, there was a sense of despair, a heaviness, but now there was a hope, there was an excitement that went with it. See, they were learning that God was doing something and had done something. They were learning that Jesus had not failed them and that Jesus had, in fact, been victorious. And now they gathered together to anticipate what would happen next. You know, as we consider what it means to follow Jesus, we recognize that our experience with Jesus ought to grow in us a sense of anticipation of what God is going to do next. And this is our last point. Our experience with Jesus ought to grow in us a sense of anticipation of what Jesus is going to do next. And so for this reason, we engage in practices and disciplines that put us in the position to experience Jesus at work in our lives. Now, we've already talked about scripture reading, but there are so many other ways that we can experience Jesus in our lives as well. This week, I was reminded of this when I met a longtime friend for dinner. And as we do, as we kind of catch up on life, and we hear about the good things, and we hear about the not-so-good things, and our conversations almost always talk about, end up moving to how, you know, how's the God stuff going, is the way we talk about the question, the way we've put that question. And in that moment, as we shared the good stuff and the stuff we were struggling with, it was a God moment where Jesus was very much present in that fellowship. It was a moment that left both of us anticipating what new thing was going to happen next. It's just one way that we can experience Jesus in our lives is as we are in fellowship, as we are in relationship with other people who are followers of Jesus as well. You know, the funny thing about experiencing Jesus is that it wakes us up to the reality of his presence. It wakes us up to the fact that he is there, he is with us, and it develops in us an expectation that Jesus is on the move, that he does real things, and he wants to do real things in our lives as well. And so as we are experiencing Jesus, we will find ourselves asking questions in just the flow of life. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, what do you want to do in this situation? Jesus, how do you want me to respond to this? Jesus, what do you want me to learn in this struggle, through this struggle? I like how this passage ends with the two disciples back in the community of the other followers of Jesus. It's kind of a neat way of bringing it back. Now, do they have lots of questions? Yes, they do. Is fear a part of their story? It definitely is. A little bit later, we'll meet the disciples, and they're locked down, hunkered down in an upper room, afraid of what's going to happen next. Do they know what's going to come? No. But they are feeling like something special is happening, and so they gather together to anticipate what Jesus is doing. You know, as we go into our last song, I think this image of them gathered together is an important one for us to hold on to. It's one of the reasons why we gather together on a Sunday morning. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize getting together in house church or in smaller groups. Because when we gather together, we're anticipating Jesus at work in our lives. Even in those moments where we have a bunch of unanswered questions. And so I think our closing song is a fitting one for us to close off with this morning. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we want to say thank you for bringing us together this morning. We want to say thank you for the ways in which you are present in our relationships with one another. And this morning, Lord, we want to say that we want to experience you. We want to know you. We want to be able to have eyes to see how you are at work in our lives. And so, God, would you give us a sensitivity to what you are doing, what you are saying, where you are? Would you give us a willingness to listen, even if it's different than our experience? And, Lord, despite all the questions, doubts, and fears that we might have, would you keep compelling us to meet with one another? Lord, that we would know you together, and that we would be anticipating the good things you want to do in our lives as a community and our lives as individuals. In your name we pray. Amen.